Psalm 41 for our text this morning. Once again, we'll be reading the entire psalm together. As you're able, please rise for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to himself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Good friends are hard to come by. It takes a lot of work to have a friend and to be a friend. The saying, if you want to have a friend, you have to be a friend, is a true statement. To be a friend, you must build up trust and loyalty. Sometimes friendships are developed in the darkness of hard times when you're going through great difficulties and trials together. So I understand that those who have been involved in the military often develop this bond together of friendship because of the shared experiences that they have had. Other times, friendships are developed through shared interests, whether that may be a particular hobby or a particular activity that you are involved in. And at all times, friendships involve hard work. A friendship doesn't just happen. And sometimes it's difficult to develop friendships because, well, it's hard to find people who have similar interests as you, or perhaps if you are younger, you don't have as many people who are your own age with whom you feel comfortable sharing. But as you have opportunity and as the Lord provides you opportunities to develop these friendships, you soon find that it's not the number of friends, like I've got 500 friends on Facebook or something like that, but it is the quality of the friendship that is most important. What would you say it takes to be a friend? And would a good friend betray your trust? And if they betrayed your trust, how hard would that be? In our psalm today, you'll see the psalmist is struggling because his friendship has been betrayed by a familiar friend. And yet, in spite of all that, his hope and his confidence is not in the friend, but his hope and confidence is in God. We're looking at Psalm 41 today in relation to our study through the book of Mark. Last Sunday, we looked at Mark 14, where we saw that Jesus was about to be betrayed by his friend. In fact, Judas went to the religious leaders in order that he might make arrangements to hand Jesus over to them. And Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper. And as they sat at the table, participating of the Lord's Supper, Jesus looked at them and said, "One of you is going to betray me." And all the disciples sat there, well, except one, sat there with stunned silence. Betray you? Who's going to betray you? Who would want to betray you? Is it I? They began to ask. And Jesus said, "It is one who dips his hand in the bowl, in the dish, as I do, who will betray me." Not identifying as I said last time, that Judas particularly, but that it would indeed be one of his close disciples, one of those 12 men whom he had called and worked hard at developing this relationship to him. And as Jesus speaks of this one who would betray him, you have the fulfillment of what we find here in Psalm 41. The book of Psalms is a collection of prayers to be used in the worship of God. It's written by 8 different authors and expresses every possible human emotion. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 smaller books, which can be, in one word, summarized as Book 1, Confrontation, Book 2, Communication, Book 3, Devastation, Book 4, Maturation, and Book 5, Consummation, as it in some senses describes the Christian life coming from those who are apart from Christ into that fullness, even as we sung in Psalm 150 that we are to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord not only in the life that is to come, but to praise the Lord now. In the book of Psalms, there are 2 key themes. The theme of the Messiah, the one who would come to save God's people, and the theme of God's law and how precious the law of God is, particularly as it is summarized in Psalm 119. Psalm 41 here, our passage, is the last of the Psalms from that book 1 on confrontation. It stands at the end of the book and in some ways is a fitting close to the beginning of that book 1 of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is that man who delights in the law of God, who meditates on God's law day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf shall, who shall never fail to bear fruit." And then it says, "But not so the wicked. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away." And here you have the psalmist in Psalm 41 who is struggling. He is facing some situation. We're not sure exactly which situation, as in many of the psalms, but it seems possible that as David writes this particular psalm, he has in the back of his mind the affliction that he is facing with his close friend and confidant, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, you may remember, was his counselor. And it was almost as if Ahithophel's words were as the words of God to David. But Ahithophel, he joined Absalom as Absalom sought to overthrow David from the throne. Ahithophel, one of David's closest friends. And then in the context of that, remember, David had to flee from Absalom. He had to flee for his life. And Shimei was running along the ridge and shouting down at him and casting stones and dust at David. And there David was, poor, weak, fleeing for his life. His friend and confidant with his son seeking to his life and to overthrow his throne. I would like to show you by God's grace that God delivers the righteous in the face of overwhelming opposition. You will see, first of all, delivered by God, second, opposed by men, and third, strengthened by God. First of all, delivered by God. You'll see that the Lord protects the weak in times of trouble. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The psalm begins with that word, blessed. The idea of blessed is the bestowal of good upon another by God. It is a desire that God would give to another special powers or special gifts to strengthen and uphold and to encourage him. And the psalmist says, blessed is he who considers the poor. That word there for considers has the idea of giving attention to the poor. The poor, literally the weak and the helpless, the insignificant, those who are powerless. He is what the psalmist is saying here is not that you think about the poor and you see a poor man or a poor woman living under a bridge somewhere and you say, oh, that poor person. Oh, I'm so sorry that they have nothing and there they are. And yeah, you know, it's too bad that they're poor, and then go on with your work. He's not, when he says consider the poor, it's not the idea of what James talks about in James chapter 2 about go, keep warm, but give nothing. As he summarizes it, and one of you say to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? As he reflects on one who says, I have faith, but does not live out that faith by what he does. The psalmist isn't saying here, blessed is he who thinks about the poor, says, oh, you know, it's too bad, pity them. But who gives thought to them, who empathizes with them and helps if they can. What you see here is something that often we struggle with, don't we? The Lord has blessed many of us with good things. We have often more than enough. And our tendency at times is to look down upon the poor and the weak and perhaps even blame them for their situation. But we forget that they too were made in the image of God and are thus worthy of respect. Now, we must be careful in how we deal with them. We must deal with them properly in a Christ-like manner, give them a hand up, as it were, not a hand out. We see many seek to take advantage of the poor. Many seek to exploit their weaknesses. And we see that in society all around. I'm always amazed at how the Lord brings things in front of me. I don't know whether this is true or not, but apparently one of the most well-known prosperity gospel preachers in our day and age has said that he rejects his prosperity gospel. And one of the comments in the article about him rejecting the prosperity gospel was, yeah, we say, give $1,000 to us and the Lord will give you $1,000 back. Basically, we were stealing from the poor. Now, the truth or the reality of his turning from that kind of gospel is going to be seen in his action. I wonder if he will give to the poor, give to anyone fourfold if he has stolen from anyone like Zacchaeus had done. You see, there are many who would take advantage of the poor, of the helpless, exploit their weaknesses. We see that even in the leadership in our own societies as well, as it is all about power. Oh yeah, we love the poor, we care for the poor. Let's keep them poor so that we have someone that will look up to us. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about empathizing and helping and understanding their situation. You see, they also recognize the spiritual need and the spiritual danger of the poor. I'm reminded of Proverbs 30, which says to the Lord, give me enough, not too much, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. You see, there is a spiritual danger with having too much, and there's a spiritual danger of having too little. We ought to be content with what the Lord has given to us. And those who consider the poor, God will bless. God will add good to the ones giving attention to the poor, to their weaknesses. I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm not talking about social justice. The only gospel that there is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to change lives and hearts. But remember what Jesus said, the poor you will always have with me. There will always be these differences. But the question is, are you content with what the Lord has given to you? If the Lord has given to someone else more than you, are you jealous? Do you want that, what they've got? Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. But blessed is the Lord, the one who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him out of trouble. Literally, that phrase is, in the day of evil, the Lord will deliver him. Who is him? It's hard to know in this context, but I believe the him is the poor. For it is the Lord who will protect the poor. It is the Lord who will provide for them. He is the one who is considering the poor. You see, the psalm is wanting you, the reader, to contemplate the condition and the situation of those who are poor. Consider what the Lord will do for, and he will do all these things for those who are poor and helpless. The day of evil is the day of trouble and opposition. The Lord is the Yahweh, the great I am, the living and true God. He is saying, consider what the Lord will do for the poor, what God Almighty, how he will protect them and deliver them from their struggles. He will provide them a rescue and escape. The word there is not the usual word, but it's the idea of escape from their situation. For you see, when the poor are at their weakest, the Lord will help provide them a way of escape. And what will the Lord do for the poor? The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. That is, he will watch, he will guard, he will keep. The eye of the Lord is never off of the weak and the helpless, but he is always attentive to their need. Now, there are many who are poor who think, well, you know, all I need is money for my rent or something else like that. I can't tell you how many people think that that's what the church is for, is a repository for paying their bills, which they cannot afford. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord keeping them and providing for their needs day by day. And what will the Lord do? He will keep him alive, literally give him life. While they appear to be heading towards death, the Lord will rescue them from eternal death. And he says, on this earth, they will be blessed on this earth in this life. God will not deliver them into the enemy. He will not give them over to the will of the enemy, that the enemy might do with them whatever they please. The enemy are those hostile foes, those who set themselves against the poor, against God's people. No matter how bad things appear, God will not destroy the weak nor seek their destruction, but rather will keep and protect them. Keep this in mind as we work our way through the psalm, that God never takes his eye off the poor. But God also strengthens them on their sick bed, on his bed of illness. When one is sick and ill, that's when one is most vulnerable and weak. And God will strengthen, support, and uphold. When the weak can't carry on, then God provides what is needed for them to carry on. Does this mean that you just have to have enough faith and the Lord is going to remove all your diseases? No. Sickness and disease is the result, the consequence of the curse of sin upon the world. And until Christ returns and in the new heavens and the new earth, we will continue to struggle with those weaknesses of this life. But in the midst of those weaknesses, God will strengthen you and uphold you. When you think you can't carry on, he will pick you up and take you through. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed. Again, that idea of sustain is turn around his sickness, give what is needed to pull through so that one might get better. You see, the psalmist is contemplating God's dealings with the poor and the weak. But notice that the psalmist also recognizes his own guilt before the Lord. He recognizes that he hasn't dealt with the weak and the poor as the Lord has. And so he cries out, I said to the Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Lord, be merciful. Give to me that which I do not deserve, your grace. Give me your mercy, for I do not receive anything else but your justice for the condemnation against sin. He cries out to the Lord, Lord, deal with me in your kindness, not in your justice. And he says, heal my soul. You see, the psalmist recognizes that this problem is a spiritual problem, not a physical one. The soul is the inner man, that which we describe as the personality or the individual. Lord, heal my soul. Why? What is it that ails the psalmist? He says, I have sinned against you. You see, when we sin against God. Even when we sin against others, our sin is against God. The sin is missing the mark, is falling short of God's standard of righteousness. It is sin against God's laws. I have, the psalmist says, me, myself, not someone else. He's not standing there and saying, oh, look at so-and-so, they're such a sinner. Remember that Pharisee? I thank you, I'm not like that publican over there. I have kept your law perfectly and good and righteous. And what was the publican praying? Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. The psalmist says, Lord, be merciful to me. Do not give to me what I deserve. Acquit me from your just judgment. You see, the psalmist, as he contemplates the poor, as he considers the poor, as he seeks to understand the poor, he recognizes God's mercy to the poor. He recognizes his need for God's mercy, and that the only place he's going to find mercy is from God. You see, the psalmist recognizes in many respects that he himself is no different than the poor whom he is considering and contemplating. And he seeks to focus his attention upon them. For you see, God delivers the righteous in the face of overwhelming opposition. You've seen that they're delivered by God, but opposed by men. For the wicked desire the complete destruction of the righteous. Notice what he says. My enemies speak evil of me. My foes, those who seek my harm, they speak evil of me. They talk with one another. They gossip. You know, that casual, idle chatter, spreading intimate, personal facts that destroy one's character and malign one another? Far too often, we see that enemies speaking evil of one another. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe it? I'm just shocked that they even thought about such thing. Do you know why that action took place? Do you know what was going on? Do you actually know it's true? Well, who told you? Well, I heard from a friend who heard while we were together on a walk, who heard from her mother-in-law's father. You know how that goes. My enemies speak evil of me. They speak what is wicked, what is false, not true. Their goal is my destruction. And, you know, they're not just simply content with speaking of him. They also ask this question, when will he die? And when will his name perish? It's almost as if they're rubbing their hands in glee and can't wait for this man to die. Did you notice, too, the shift from verse 3 to verse 4? For verse 3, it's third person looking at others. Now it's the psalmist reflecting on what's happening to him, on his own experience. When will he die? When will his name perish? We don't want him. We don't want to know about him. We don't want to remember him. In a certain sense, we have that today in our society, don't we? The world does not want to remember God. The world does not want to know God. The world does whatever it can to silence God. Notice the duplicity of his friends. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. Oh, I hope that you get well soon. We're all rooting for you. You know, the idea is that when he comes, if he comes at all, he only comes to look, to gawk, to see what state is, how far along is he towards his death, towards his destruction. But when he comes, he speaks lies. That is, he speaks worthlessness, deceit, what is not true. The idea is that when he comes to visit, he comes with ill intent, not to encourage, but to ridicule, to disparage, and to mock. He gathers iniquity, sorrow, and trouble. He brings together, he collects to himself because of these deeds, because of his actions. And what does he do after having gone in to look at this poor, sick person? He goes out and he tells it to others. You know what? He's on his last legs. It won't be long, and we can be sure that we've gotten rid of him. We don't have to worry about him no more. We'll just let nature take its course. He goes out and he tells it to all those who are around. He does not care for the good. He does not seek the welfare of the poor and of the weak, but rather his destruction. And he does it in the name of friendship. Who'd want friends like this? And he desires his demise. All who hate me whisper against me. Against me they devise my own hurt. They hate him. They want nothing to do with him. They have this strong hostility toward him, a strong dislike, an enmity. Have you known of the enmity of another? Where it seems like they really want nothing to do with you, and they're seeking at every turn to destroy you. You see, there's this scheming that's going on. They whisper together. They talk quietly one with another because they don't want anyone else to hear and anyone else to know what they're talking about and what they're doing. And they certainly don't want you to know what they're talking about. They certainly don't want you to know what's devised for you. And so they whisper together. They're against me. They're opposed to me. And they devise my hurt, my destruction. They want to inflict pain and injury and suffering and even death. They do this in the name of friendship. And then an evil disease, they say, he has. An evil disease clings to him. In the original, that an evil disease is literally translated as a thing of evil, as a thing of Belial, as a thing of worthlessness. There's this worthlessness that clings to him, literally pours out of him, much like boil or pus or discharge pours out of a wound. There's this sign of this impending death. There's something that he's got what he deserves. And now that he lies down, he won't get up. He's on his deathbed. You do not have to worry. This is what the wicked want more than anything else, that the righteous cease to exist. Again, do we not see this played out in our own society, where the gospel is mocked, cursed, where it becomes increasingly difficult for the church to speak anything? In some societies, the greatest sin is the sin of offending someone. You can't speak about the gospel because you've offended me. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that increasingly what we find in our own society today? And as if things can't get any worse, this poor man is betrayed by a confidant. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's not limited to known enemies, but to trusted friends. My familiar friend, one whom I know and love intimately, one who is close to me. Perhaps the closest that we could describe. Think of your best friend. Who would be your best friend? Think of them betraying you. Think of perhaps husbands and wives having your husband or your wife betray you. Or parents and children having your children betray you. Those who know you best, even my own familiar friend, the one in whom I trusted, I gained confidence, who I thought I could rely on, who ate my bread. The height of trust and confidence is to sit down and enjoy a meal together. Are you going to eat a meal with someone you don't like? Would you sit down and eat a meal with someone like Hitler or someone else like that? Would you? Not unless you agreed with what he was doing, but your own friend, one who sat down at your very table, the one whom you thought you could count on to do good and not to do evil. He has lifted up his heel. The idea here is that of he seeks my destruction, much like one might squash a bug with his foot. That's what this friend did. The one you least expected, it turns out, has done you the most harm. And it probably hurt more than anything else. The closer you are to someone, the greater their betrayal is. You see, God delivers the righteous in the face of overwhelming opposition. You seem delivered by God, opposed by men, but strengthened by God. For you see, the psalmist's confidence is in God's mercy, which is, encourages the believer to carry on. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. But you, Lord, this is a command. Lord, show favor. This is not the usual word for loving kindness, but it's the idea of show me favor. In the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of all this struggle, in the midst of all this trial, do not give me what I deserve. Do not give me into the hands of my enemy, but rather lift me up, again a command, when I am down, when I am weak, when I am downtrodden, when I am squashed like a bug, lift me up and pick me up and carry me on. Why? He says that I may repay them. This is not the desire for revenge, but that God might be honored, that evil would be held accountable. And remember, the psalmist is King David. He has been placed in the office of a king to rule the people of God and to execute judgment and justice upon them. And so David is simply asking God for what he has promised. But you, O Lord, be merciful. Raise me up. By this I know that you are well pleased with me. What is the evidence or proof for David of God's mercy? By this I know, I understand, I am convinced, I have evidence that you are well pleased with me, that you take pleasure and you delight in me. What is it? How does the psalmist know that God takes delight in him? The evidence is that my enemy does not triumph over me. My enemy does not stand with his foot on my neck and his arm raised up in the air and shout, "I am the victor." For that's what that word triumph is. It's a shout of a war cry, a shout of triumph. My enemy does not shout in triumph. That which they desire most does not happen to me. While it may appear that I am defeated, they cannot rejoice. They cannot take delight in it. You see, this is the desire of all men, certainly the desire of all godly men, to know that they are in a right standing with God. Far, far too often, too many people say, "Well, I don't know if I can ever be in a right standing with God. I don't know if I'm going to be good enough. I guess I'll just have to wait till I'm good before I can stand before the Lord." But none can stand before God like that. None. It is only those who are in Christ Jesus that can stand before God. But the psalmist here says, I want to know that I have a right standing with you. As for me, as for your dealings with me, you deal with me, you uphold me in my integrity. You grasp me, you support me in my integrity. Integrity is that quality of adhering to a strict moral code. The idea of being reliable and uncompromising, that your word is your word and that you do what you say you're going to do. No matter the cost, I am upheld in my integrity. I have trusted in you and you will deliver me. I have said God is my God and he will not fail me and you have not failed me, God. As for me, you will prove yourself to be true. Though all the world is against me, you will pick me up. You will carry me on. For in my integrity, or for the integrity of the believer, is maintained by the steady hand of God. Brothers and sisters, we have no integrity in and of ourselves. The only way that we have integrity is in God. For he alone enables believers to be complete and whole in righteousness, and to stand before him no matter the cost. And he says, and you will set me before your face forever. That is, you will make me stand in your presence. I will stand before you in the kingdom of God. Just now? Just in this life? No, forever. Not for a limited period of time, but always, unceasingly, without end. The hope and the confidence of the believer is that God will bring him through, that God will raise him up, that God will strengthen him in the face of the opposition of the enemy. And the psalm ends, "Blessed be the God of Israel." Again, as it began, Blessing. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Now it says, blessed be the God of Israel. Can we add anything to God? Do we have anything to offer to God? No. What the psalmist here is saying is a desire that God be exalted, that God be worshipped, that we praise God. Bless God for his protection, for his care, for his strengthening and his upholding of the people of God. When people bless God, they worship him, ascribing him worth, his worth, and declaring the greatness of his name. As Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God. So this book ends, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It is good and right for the believer to praise God, the Lord God of Israel, not any God. Not any God which is no God, the imagination of men, but the Lord God of Israel, the living and true God, the God who revealed himself to Adam and Eve and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to the people of God. And finally, in these last days, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be God, the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, always and forever. How long are you to praise God? For eternity. And this is not just a hope when you die. This begins now in the presence of the enemy of our God. Amen and amen. The psalm ends declaring the certainty with which this is to be true. So let it be. For you see, God delivers the righteous in the face of overwhelming opposition. You seem delivered by God, opposed by men, and strengthened by God. And while this psalm is in the first place about David and his experience, it is not primarily about David. It points to David's greater son, Jesus. Jesus is the one who considers the poor. He is the one who came when you were weak and helpless and deserving of God's condemnation. When you were lost, hell deserving, Jesus came, gave his life for you. Jesus is the one through whom God demonstrated his mercy. Even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus is the one of whom his enemies spoke evil. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Jesus is the one whose death they hoped would signal the end of his movement forever and be forgotten. Jesus is the one they wanted to forget. As Caiaphas the high priest said, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for one man to die. One man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And then being reminded, Gamaliel reminding the Sanhedrin, for some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose in the days of the census and drew many people away after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is the will of God, who can overthrow it? You cannot overthrow it, lest you should be guilty of fighting against God. Jesus is the one who was betrayed by his familiar friend, Judas. Remember that Judas was the one who was trusted with the money bag. John tells us that he cared not for the poor, but he was a thief and had the money box, and that he used to take it from what was put in it. And it was Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who went to the chief priest to betray him. Jesus is the one in whom the Father is pleased. Jesus is the one whose enemies could not triumph. Even as Jesus was taken from the cross and laid in the tomb, the religious leaders had no peace. What did they do? They went to Pilate and they said, set a guard over the tomb. Why? Sir, we remember when he was still alive that this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception be worse than the first." They were, even though they got what they wanted, Christ, Jesus was dead, they still could not shout in triumph, for they knew that he had declared that he would be risen from, that he would rise from the dead. Jesus is the man that Psalm 41 is about. Jesus is the man who came in order that you might have life and have life everlasting. There is hope in no other name. For you see, we are the poor and the needy that the Lord thinks upon. It is for your redemption that Christ came. He became your prophet, priest, and king. Jesus came to reconcile you to God in this life while you were still sinners. Jesus is the strength and the hope of your life, the hope of the believer, no matter what you feel. We see too often we find ourselves striving for salvation on our own. Stop it. Rest in Christ alone. Pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in your Christian faith and your Christian walk. And when you fall, confess it to the Lord. Get up in the strength and the power of God and carry on for the glory of God. And when you struggle, pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the joy of your salvation in Christ. But if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then you are the enemy that the psalmist talks about. You are the enemy who seeks Christ's destruction. Indeed, the world is scheming and planning for his demise. Was there not a philosopher who wrote, "God is dead"? Many in the world live as though God is dead. Even those who take the name of Christ upon their lips and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," but they do not live as a Christian. God is dead. Those who scheme against Christ, they will be surprised. Not really. Those who scheme against Christ, they won't be surprised, because they suppress in truth and unrighteousness when they are held accountable for their hatred of God's beloved Son. And this doesn't only include the loud, bombastic diatribes against Christ, but the quiet ignoring of Christ, the subtle exaltation of one's reputation, pride, good works, church attendance without the heart beating with love for the Christ of the church. Jesus is the one, the only one, through whom you have eternal life. If you're trusting in anything else, if you're trusting in your good works, then you're trusting in nothing but dust and empty words. Until you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you will never know peace. While many earthly friends have disappointed us and even hurt us, God is ever with his people. Jesus is that friend that is closer than a brother, who gave his life for all who by faith trust in him and repent of their sin and live for him. There is no better friend than Jesus for the poor, weak, and helpless, which is what we are without Christ.